Colossians 1, we'll begin in verse 19, but we'll be particularly looking at verses 21 through 23. If you're a person who takes notes, which many of you are, in the bulletin, the title given is Reconciliation Applied. If I were to retitle the sermon, I would retitle it Dimensions of Reconciliation, as I think these three verses really lead us to explore different dimensions of and to ponder the different dimensions of the work of reconciliation that the Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished and applied on our behalf. Colossians 1, 19, and we'll actually read down through verse 29. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he is reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. Growing up, I was privileged from my earliest memories to have my very own piggy bank. And in that bank, I could keep my pennies and nickels and dimes and quarters, even dollar bills, and once in a while, $5 bills. And I knew that whatever the sum of money in that piggy bank was, that I could not buy anything of a greater value than the coins and the bills in that bank. But it was not so with my parents. They had this very special relationship with the bank where they were given this little book with pieces of paper that they could tear out, and on those little pieces of paper, they could write whatever number they wanted, however large, and that much money would be paid on their behalf. They could just walk into any store and write these big numbers down, and lo and behold, the item was there. Thus was my childhood understanding of what went on in the banking industry and the relationship of my parents to the bank. Of course, as I got a little older, I realized that things are a little more complicated in the relationship between these people who get these magical little books, these checkbooks, as we call them, and the bank, and that there's it's not just that all the cash that you see in the vault or in the drawer is just available to whoever wants to write a check for that amount of money, but that there are deposits made and this sort of thing. Well, the passage that we are looking at this evening focuses our attention on this gospel picture, the gospel picture of reconciliation. The scripture gives us numerous pictures for the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Numerous pictures for how he takes us from death into life. How he takes us from sickness into health. How he takes us from alienation to friendship. From being distant to being sons and daughters. And one of these great pictures that the scripture points us to again and again is this picture of reconciliation. And this passage before us this evening calls us to pursue reconciliation and to pursue that reconciliation through the reconciler. That Jesus Christ is not only the one who does the work of reconciliation, but he also is in himself, in his own body, as we will see, the one who has accomplished this great work of reconciliation on our behalf. As I said, we'll be looking at verses 21 through 23. And verse 21 points us, first of all, as we begin opening up this passage, to the deep need that we have for reconciliation. We see there the word enmity, right? You were enemies in your mind by wicked works. And so our enmity with God was an enmity that was expressed, first of all, that we can think of externally, right? In certain behaviors, in certain ways in which we engage both with him and with others in the world around us. And that enmity is expressed from our earliest memories and acts of disobedience, acts of rebellion, acts against the holy God in which we know what is right and in which we know what is wrong, and we choose to do that which is wrong. External enmity, behavioral enmity. But we see that the need for reconciliation is not merely an external one, because this enmity originates in our minds. It's a very mindset, a very spirit that pervades us, a heart and a mind within us that hate the Lord, that hate his lordship. In Isaiah 59, we see this played out as the heart of wickedness is described. And that the reality is, as Michael Horton has put it, our hearts are contrary to American theology, contrary to the general understanding of our sin problem that we see and that we hear around us. Our hearts are far more sinful than our hands. And you don't have to spend a long time gazing into your heart to know that that is true. To know that there are any number, hundreds, thousands of unkind things that you have pondered saying and even wish that you had the opportunity to say, but the opportunity never presented itself. Innumerable acts of hatred that you've thought, if I only had the chance. That in God's restraint of your wickedness, he has not given you the opportunity to carry out. And so that illustrates for us, though, and we know instinctively and truly that our minds are much more at enmity with God than even the works that our hands have done can express. The book of Proverbs talks about hearts that devise wicked schemes, feet that are quick to rush into evil. And so we see that sin is not merely a behavior problem. But what's described here in verse 21 is truly that doctrine of the total depravity of this reality for us, that sin infects the entirety of who we are. That there's not a part of us, not even a deep recess of the heart, that we can say, deep, deep, deep down, I'm really a good person overall. And so as we think about this need then for reconciliation, we see the gulf, the extreme wickedness, how alienated we are from the Lord. That we might say, well, I'm wicked, I'll cut off my hands. I say wicked things, I'll cut off my tongue. But that's not going to lead to reconciliation, because our need for reconciliation goes much, much deeper than that. The verse says, and you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. I've left that word alienation for last intentionally, because in the Greek it can be defined as to be a stranger to, or to have no connection with. When we ponder our need for reconciliation with God, this is not the kind of reconciliation where your bank statement shows up at the end of the month and, somehow the bank has me spending a dime that I don't remember spending. Instead, the very Greek word used here, to have no connection with, shows us the radical divide that we don't even start out with a bank balance, right? We don't even start out with something to hold up to God to say, hey, we're kind of on the same page, right? We're pretty close here. Let's just work out our differences, you and me, God. But that our alienation, our hatred of God, our enmity towards Him is in fact complete. How do you start reconciling when the number on your page has nothing to do with the bank's number, so to speak? Or, to put it another way, maybe, we bank at PNC. If I get a Chase statement tomorrow in the mail, how do I begin to reconcile myself or my checkbook to that number? The two have no relationship whatsoever. That is where we are as fallen sinners. We're without hope in the world. We're without any basis, no connection to begin with, to reconcile ourselves to God. And maybe that seems obvious to us, but we need to recognize that this is a fundamental problem with gospel understanding in our nation. And more specifically, let's just talk about people who live on the south side of Indianapolis. Why do people not take the gospel seriously? Why do people not see a need for the Lord Jesus Christ in their lives? Because they're only a dime or two off. And they're sure that at the last great day, you know, I may be 20 cents short, but I'm sure God's a good guy. And that we can work out our differences, and it's not going to be that big of a deal. But that's not the scriptural definition of the starting point from which we need to be reconciled. If we're going to see the gospel go forth, if we're going to see the gospel really being received by people as good news, and if we're going to receive and to rejoice in the gospel as the good news that it really is, we have to start out by understanding how deep this divide is, how great the deficit is, our sin deficit is in relationship to a holy God. Well, after introducing us here in verse 21 to our need, this deep need for reconciliation, we see at the end of 21 and then into 22 the extreme price for reconciliation. And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He has reconciled How did he do that? In the body of his flesh through death. And so we see here the price that the Lord Jesus Christ paid in order that we might be reconciled to God. And we begin by recognizing, first of all, that he did it. That the price paid for reconciliation was paid by him. That it's not by works of righteousness that we have done, but it's through his body, through his blood. And how did he do it? Well, verse 22 points us to the two pillars, if you will, of this work of reconciliation. First of all, to the incarnation. Through his body, through taking on flesh, and then facing death, even the death of the cross. So in order for you and me to be reconciled to God, Jesus doesn't just sit at a desk at the local branch and type in a few numbers and say, oh, okay, I've fixed it now, we're all squared away. He doesn't just give us, you know, hey, we're off a little bit, that's okay, the bank has extra money, I can spot you $10, and that'll equal everything out. No, he takes this infinite debt that we owe, and he took that on himself. And as we'll see in the second half of verse 22, he not only took on our infinite debt, but he gave us infinite riches as well as part of this reconciliation. How did he do that? He did that by dying, by coming to earth, by taking on a human body, living a righteous life in your and my place, and then dying so that that righteousness might be credited to our accounts. This is the price. The amazing price has been paid for our reconciliation. And notice that Christ, as I've already said, in reconciling us, thirdly, was not merely trying to take our account back to zero. Right? Verse 22 again. To present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. So if we have the need for reconciliation and the price of reconciliation, we could now here say this is the goal of reconciliation. And the goal of reconciliation is to present you holy and blameless and above reproach. Three words there describing for us God's work of transforming us, God's work not only of imputing righteousness, but ultimately of sanctifying us, of glorifying us, of making us like unto the Lord Jesus Christ, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. And notice that the goal of Christ in your and my reconciliation is not just to make you holy and blameless and above reproach in the sight of others in the Southside Indianapolis community. His goal in making you holy and blameless and above reproach is not even to make you above average or holy, blameless, and above reproach in the Reformed Presbyterian Southside community, is it? His goal, and what his reconciliation accomplishes, praise God, is that we would be holy, blameless, and above reproach in his sight. in His sight. And as we've been thinking about in Hebrews in recent weeks, remember that this is the God to whom all things are open and laid bare. In His sight does not just mean having pure hands. It doesn't just mean having a clean tongue. In His sight includes having a right heart, having a mind that is pure from sin. And Jesus came to earth not just to scrub away the sins kind of and say, well, that's good enough, but to actually reconcile us to God. In fact, that's very important. Whenever we think about reconciliation, always remember biblically that the direction of reconciliation is you and me to God. What's that mean? Well, there are plenty of times in life you're familiar with people who you reconcile yourself to, right? I've got an employee at work, and he's underperforming, but, you know, it's a real pain to fire people, and it's really hard to find good people, so I've just reconciled myself to putting up with this subpar performance. So we reconcile ourselves, right? We shift the standard downward. That's never what the Bible means when it talks about us being reconciled to God. It's God transforming us so that we meet His standard, which is always and forever unchanging. And give thanks for that, because otherwise, brothers and sisters, we're left with some sin for all of eternity. Right, if God says, you know, yeah, we'll do a quick cleanup on your heart. We'll do a quick cleanup on your hands, but it's okay if there's a little bit of sin left, right? Where does that leave us? That leaves us still lost and dead in our sin, without hope, without an eternity. And so God is good enough to reconcile us to Him. And so it's through the Lord Jesus Christ that we are taken from total alienation to above reproach. Verses 21 and 22. And that's all pretty straightforward. That's all fairly easy for us to follow. But verse 23 introduces a couple of little hiccups for us. We might say, well, if the verses had ended, you know, if it was only verse 21 and 22, well, then this is very easy to understand. But verse 23 goes on to tell us a couple things. It says, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. I'm going to take these in reverse order. The first objection that we might have, or the first question we might have is, well, wait. This sounds like we can lose our salvation. What's going on here? And secondly, it sounds like Paul is misinformed. You know, there are unreached people groups today, surely just, you know, 30, 40 years after the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, there were unreached people groups. The gospel hadn't really been preached to every creature under heaven. And so our fourth point addressing that question is the extensive audience of this proclamation of reconciliation, the extensive audience that God has in view. The second objection that we might have, or question from verse 23, is pretty quickly cleared up if we understand that the Greek word that's here translated preaching, or that preached, at least if you're following along in the New King James, and I think in most all of your translations you'll have preached, if you understand that this word is actually more regularly translated proclaimed. Now, look back and you might say, well, it was proclaimed to every creature under heaven. How does that help? How does that help at all? Well, it helps entirely if we understand that the gospel message is not primarily an invitation. That the gospel message is primarily, it is firstly a kingly proclamation. And that through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, that God the Father proclaimed good news to the end of the world. And that he said, you can be reconciled to me through the Lord Jesus Christ. And because he is King of Kings, because he is Lord of Lords, because he has dominion over all, that proclamation applies not just to certain continents of the world, but to all the continents of the world. Not just to a few islands in the Mediterranean, but to all the islands of the world. And so that proclamation has been made by the King from his throne once and for all. The gospel which you heard, which was proclaimed to every creature under heaven. Now we might say, well, wait, but all people haven't heard. That's right. And that's what Paul is addressing here then in this last phrase, of which I, Paul, became a minister. There's still a need. There's still need for heralds. There's still a need for ambassadors to go forth to proclaim this message, to make sure that people have heard the good news that's come from the King, so that the citizens of the kingdom might still receive the proclamation. But the proclamation has already been made, and it applies to all. And the work that's left is to make sure that people hear it. It's actually good for us to ponder this. Because it can aid us, it should aid us in even in evangelistic boldness. See, when you're telling someone the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you're telling people who are lost in sin that the King has provided for their forgiveness, that the King has promised forgiveness to those who will come to him in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the King has declared that now is the day of salvation, that when you tell people, our God reigns, and he reigns over sin, and he reigns over death, and he reigns over the problems of your lives, that you can do that under the authority of the King. And if you're speaking on behalf of the King and the subjects don't like it, well, tough for them. Right? Evangelism is done not on our authority, not because we think it's a good idea. Evangelism is always done on the authority of the King who has sent forth this proclamation. And that this proclamation needs to go to every creature under heaven, because every creature under heaven is under his dominion, under his rule. Going back now to the start of verse 23, this is our final point. This is a call for us to continue pursuing then this glorious reconciliation. Why would we be told here, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard? What we're being taught here is the measure or the assurance that we have received this reconciliation. And the reality is that even as we sit here tonight, that for each of you who are in the Lord Jesus Christ, that there's an already and a not yet to this great work of reconciliation. That the gospel has been preached to you, that you have been reconciled to God. And yet, who among us will raise their hand and say, my reconciliation is complete? Everything about my hands, everything about my tongue, everything about my mind, everything about my heart is pure and blameless and pleasing to God. And so even while we enjoy the promise and the benefits of reconciliation even now, we long for and look forward to the fulfillment of and the carrying out of our reconciliation at the last great day and really for all of eternity as we celebrate and enjoy that fullness of our reconciliation, that fullness of fellowship with God which will result. So what Paul is pointing out here is, if you are truly saved, if you're truly reconciled, God has put within you a desire for holiness, a desire to be fully at peace with God, to have no part of you that is at enmity with God, to have not even a little bit of you that is unreconciled to God. And so you continue in the faith, you continue in the hope, saying, God, I want to be fully reconciled to you. That the same promises that drew you to Christ in the first place continue even tonight to cause you to cling to Christ. Because you say, I haven't made it yet. I want to be fully reconciled. See, Paul's warning us about being the type of person who runs a race and gets to the first drink stand where they're handing out the cups of Gatorade and stops. Yes, I arrived. I made it. I got it. I did it. And what's he saying? He's saying, if you're willing to stop at the first drink stand and celebrate and be done with the race, your goal never really was the finish line. If you're satisfied at the hints of reconciliation that God is gracious enough to give us in this life, if that's enough, if you say, this is all I was in it for, then you were never really calling out to Christ for full and complete salvation that only He can provide. Paul's telling you and me that if we're believing unto holiness, if we're believing unto complete reconciliation, that we must press on. And realize that there are other aims that people can have and that people do have in coming to church. There are other goals and aims that people can have and do have in believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about the life and ministry of Christ. There were people who were just excited. Hey, I got to eat of the bread. I got to eat of the fish. Wow, what an experience. And then they walked away. Nine lepers who desperately wanted the ministry of Christ. But they were very happy to have the outside of the person cleaned up and to allow the heart to remain untouched. And this is still going on today. People who want Christ because they want to have a healthy family life. People who want Christ because they want a certain amount of social respectability. People who want Christ because they've got certain guilty feelings that they deal with, and I just want to be able to sleep better at night. And so they come into the church, they believe for a season, and they get to the first or second drink stand, and they say, "Yes, I made it." And we wonder, why did these people, why didn't they persevere? Why didn't they keep on? Well, they don't keep on because they were satisfied with something less than the complete reconciliation that the Lord Jesus Christ offers. They wanted church friends, church fellowship, but they weren't really hungry for full fellowship with God. And we can have various goals and desires that give us a hunger for reconciliation. But true saving faith, brothers and sisters, men and women, boys and girls, true saving faith realizes I have an infinite debt that I owe to God. And for me to be reconciled to Him, for me to truly be who He wants me to be, holy, blameless, above reproach, requires something, requires someone far, far greater than some little Sunday school program can provide. Something far, far greater than eating food at the fellowship meal and having friends at church can provide. And if we truly have that hunger for reconciliation, we will realize that there's only one place that we can receive this reconciliation. Yet now He has reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight. If that's the reconciliation that you want from God, then the Lord Jesus Christ alone can give that to you. And if that's really the reconciliation that you're seeking, then by definition, you don't have it yet, right? It's a reconciliation that we continue to long for, even as we have put our faith in Him, and even as we continue to put our faith in Him, we say, "I want to be reconciled to You." And so what do? We continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard. May God in His grace allow us to continue in this faith. And may He continue to keep us on track, looking with hope unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Amen. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have sent the Lord Jesus Christ into the world that we might live through Him. And we praise You, Jesus Christ, that You and You alone, through Your death on our behalf, are able to take people who are wholly cut off, who have no relationship to the Father, and that you are able to give us a relationship, and not only a relationship, but you are able to make us, through your work on our behalf, holy, blameless, and above reproach. Lord, we confess that often we get sidetracked, that we can become like the Pharisees, that we can become like the short-distance runner who hits a certain milestone and just stops in the race. And Lord, that can be tempting to us to stop. And so we ask that by your grace that you would keep in front of us continually this ultimate reconciliation, and that we might run with endurance the race that you've set before us, that we might run with hope, that we might run with faith, and that we might run with perseverance until you say to us, "Well done, good and faithful servant." So give us perseverance, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.